This morning, I want to speak to you from Psalm 23. It's a familiar passage, I am sure. In fact, a lot of us here, how many memorized this psalm when you were younger, yeah? For me, it's a King James passage. I memorized it when I was a boy. And back in those days, we said the King James, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, right? It's good enough for me. And since then, there's been a plethora of translations that have come out, but I kind of memorized this in the King James, but someone asked me, so what is your message going to be? What's the title? What is it about? And I said, well, it's going to be The Lord is My Shepherd. No, well, that's original. Well, it was, right, when David came up with it, I guess. But the subtitle really is where we're going after here, and it's The Testimony of a Good Journey. The Testimony of a Good Journey. And what made David's journey good? And I believe this is his testimony of his journey. Is walking, is following the shepherd, being led by the shepherd. And we're going to see the different destinations along the way that he took. But one of the key phrases is in Hebrew is tov v'chesed, goodness and mercy, or goodness and everlasting love. So what made David's journey good was not the sum total of all the individual experiences he had, right? We're aware a little bit, aren't we, of the struggles that David had. Even Saul, who became his greatest enemy, along with the Philistines and all the things that he experienced. So you wouldn't really say that, you know, I got done, you know, I've had a good life, and you know, like I liked it when Saul tried to kill me. You know, you can't make that kind of a list. Now, I don't think that any of us, hopefully, we've not been in that place, although in our journey, I have had guns pointed at me a couple of times, so that was a bit terrifying, I'll confess. But most of us haven't faced that kind of thing, but would you agree with me that there are some things that you've experienced in your life so far that you wouldn't call good? I mean, be honest. We're in church, right? Be honest, right? And I know there's kind of a triumphantism that has kind of been, especially in the charismatic or Pentecostal churches, and you come to Jesus, there's no problem. Have you found it that way? No. But has it been good? Yeah. What makes it good is that he's there. What makes it good is are what he brings to the relationship. Amen? And so whatever it is in our journeys, then he's there. We spoke earlier this week. We were having dinner with a couple here, part of the church, and she's facing cancer. And we were talking about that over dinner, and she said, you know, this is the cancer that I'm working through here, and she's doing so valiantly and courageously, but humbly, working through that. She said, you know, this is not a blip in my journey. Those are her words. It's not a detour. This is a part of my journey. And it's not that I would embrace the illness or the threat of death or anything else. I don't embrace that, but I embrace the Lord being with me in that. And so it's not like, oh, you know, I had this life out here, but now I'm over here because of this thing. No, this thing is where I'm at now in my journey. Not the total thing, but it's a big thing, right? And so that becomes the place where we experience the Lord's goodness and his everlasting love. Amen? Let's take a look at David's testimony. I mean, can you, I know this is smaller. You got big ones, right?
Yes.
Can you read all this? Okay, well, we're going to read it together, all right? Out loud. All right, let's read this testimony of King David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul.
He leads me in the paths of righteousness
for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, comfort me. You
prepare a table
for me in the presence of my enemies.
You anoint my head with oil.
My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I want you to take a few minutes and to begin with here and just kind of work through this and just make, you know, let's get some key phrases out of here and talk about them a little bit. So the first verse, he says, I shall lack nothing. I shall not want is the King James Version, right? But it means I will lack nothing. And it's a very, I think, a simple statement of trust in the Lord, right? It's not encumbered with all kinds of, it just says, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. A very simple statement of trust. We can do that, can't we? And I think that that's not a bad way to start anything, maybe even any day. Is the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. I remember years ago, I was on a trip, I was on a missionary journey, and Connie and Kristen were our youngest girl were experiencing an earthquake where they were. And Connie says, Chris just started saying, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, not a bad thing to go to, right? And notice here in terms of David's journey, this is where he starts. He starts with his need for restoration. And that's how we get into his testimony. That's not the only element to his testimony, but that's where he starts. And he starts with this affirmation that I shall lack nothing. Verse 2, the green pastures. These are pastures of tender grass. So the idea is that it's special. There's a special kind of restoration that's taking place by virtue of the provision that he's receiving in the form of this tender grass. The still waters literally are waters of rest, waters of refreshing, and it's likely a reference to not just a pond or a pool that's just stagnant or not moving, but it's moving. It's kind of a stream. And I just read a study about how that they say that, especially in the ocean, just the waves and the water, that does something to us psychologically, mentally. There's a certain refreshing that comes from that. So David was in need of refreshing, and the imagery he uses here in this metaphor of he's the sheep and the Lord is his shepherd is this tender grass. It's a special quality. There's certain refreshing in that. And these are waters of refreshing, streams that really refresh his soul. Verse 3 says, he restores my soul. I was some time ago when I was working through an issue that in my own life where, and it became a testimony that I gave and using this passage a number of years ago, not developed like this, but it was something I was doing. I thought, why would David say he restores my soul? I mean, is that just poetic for it felt good to get that water and green grass? Green grass never excited me, but it's just an analogy. But he restores my soul. Why is that important? It's important because David's soul had been damaged. His soul had been damaged. So it wasn't just like a fact of his life and warfare that Saul was fighting against him. And another psalm, David said, if an enemy had done this to me, he said, I could understand that. But this is a person I worship with. This is somebody I walk with in the temple. And that betrayal, that sense of betrayal, it has an impact. And I think any of us can have our soul damaged. Would you agree with that? And if not, had it happened to you, you probably know somebody, right? But honestly, if we live enough life, there you certainly do experience the goodness of the Lord, but you experience God's goodness and his mercy in the context of things that can damage your soul. There are relationships that end that we didn't want to. You can get fired from a job. That happened to me. You can experience all kinds of trauma, illness that's life-threatening, anything, right? I think there's just a lot of ways that can happen, but you're just aware of the fact that there's some damage that's taken place, and that's a part of the way to move on, to take a hold of the Lord's goodness in our journey, is to recognize, my soul's damaged. He restores my soul. Aren't you glad? He restores my soul. And David doesn't say that he did anything particularly to earn that or to have that happen. He just followed the shepherd. That's good advice, right? Just follow the shepherd. It'll work out, right? But his soul had been damaged and by certain life experiences. These could have been his deeds, right? Because David did some of the harm to himself, didn't he? Yes. Or the deeds of someone else toward him. So But a combination of that or different things had led to a damaging of the soul. This is what leads a lot of people to times of anxiety or panic attacks where just there's a culmination, an accumulation of all that. And that's a part of an expression of how the soul has been damaged. But there is restoration. He restores my soul, and that can happen in the ways that he provides. Paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why is that important? Well, I think it's because of the fact that the damage had been caused by things that either he did to himself or others had done. And so there's these righteous paths. So there's kind of a correction that takes place. That's how the evil is overcome and the damage is overcome, as he leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it's just consistent with who he is. And that just shows the quality, doesn't it, of the shepherd. This is this is who he is. This is his personality. And so it's for his name's sake that he does this. And so we're in on that. So we're not left to ourselves, right? For the sheep, it's all about the shepherd. It's his characteristics that make the journey good, right? He's the one that makes it good. So verse 4, just to kind of continue to work through some of these phrases here, the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this could be literal death. It could also be just things where things kind of seem to die. You ever been there, like suddenly a vision just doesn't work? A relationship ends? Where there just seems like there's kind of a dead thing there. I'm at a dead end. Recently, I had a friend say to me, he says, I have a certain problem in his family with an argument between a couple of members of his family, and he said, they don't seem to want to forgive each other. They're both believers. He said, Jim, I don't know what to do. I'm at a dead end. It's like, I just look at that, and I don't see any good happening in that. I don't see how I'm going to get out of that. That's kind of a death, isn't it? And the valley of the shadow of death indicates I'm going through a place where death, or the death of something, even actual real physical death, casts a shadow over the present. And so everything else might be going good, but there's this one thing. It's just like, so there's a shadow. I don't see the light. I don't see the end of day. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel or any other kind of light. So the valley of the shadow of death, it casts a shadow over his current life. But then he says he comforts me with his rod and his staff. I know there's different explanations that people give. I always kind of thought of the rod as kind of guiding, but I've read recently where it's more a protection thing. So it's how the shepherd protects the sheep. More like a baseball bat, I guess, you know, than something that just kind of guides. But anyway, the rod and the staff, they bring comfort, and that's the point. So in this whole thing, there's comfort. There's comfort. And so it's not like we avoid things that are soul damaging, but there's a comfort in that. Have you known that? Amen?
Yes.
And often we describe it in terms of a peace. There's a peace that we have. You know, it is well with my soul kind of a thing. And it's a good thing it's well with my soul, because the other stuff's not so good, right? Then he goes on, he says, I will, the goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, goodness and this everlasting love. This is a constant through it all. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word dwell could also mean to return. So he says, I will return to the house of the Lord. Again, this is about his presence. And the whole idea is here that in the whole thing, it's about the presence of the Lord. He's described as a shepherd. And he's the characteristic here is that one of goodness and one of everlasting love. And then I will, so I'm returning to the house of the Lord. So there's never a distance there, right? It's not like we're calling upon the Lord in the midst of any difficulty that we experience, as though he's somewhere else, kind of operating in our lives by remote control, right? The shepherd's there, right? By definition, a shepherd is with the sheep. That's what makes him a shepherd. So now, that's just kind of how I'm looking at these things. And I think that in terms of the idea of a shepherd and the whole emphasis on the water and the grass and the restoring of the soul and the goodness and the mercy. These are kind of touchy-feely terms, aren't they? Right? Here's David. Here's David, the warrior king, right? He's the best warrior the nation's ever had. Saul was a great warrior. Saul killed his thousands, but David what? Has killed his 10,000s. So he's got all these good guys around him, all men of valor, but David is the leader of all that. He's the king, and he's a military leader, and yet he doesn't really refer to the Lord in his own journey, in his testimony here, as the one who he's got the big, you know, God has the biggest fist, or, you know, or it's the sword of the Lord, or God, the warrior God, the Almighty. Now, he is that, right? And there's other images that are given in Scripture, the Old Testament especially, where he is the Lord of hosts, the host of the angel armies. And you get the sense of his power and all of that. But sometimes we don't need God's muscle. We need his compassion, right? We need his care. And so here's David, this You know, I mean, if you look at David, he's no wimp, right? Everybody goes, oh, David, yeah, I'll follow him anywhere. And then, but David's got this thing in there, and like, I just need some restoration. I just need some water, right? I just need some goodness and the mercy of God. So sometimes we don't need his muscle. And I think when the real thing is, and even guys, you know, like David, the strapping guy, he's like the warrior, he's like the gladiator, he's like, you know, some big football lineman. He's got a real soft spot. And it's just, it's where he lives. And he needs God to address that, right? The strongest among us, physically and any other way, we can experience things that damage our soul, can we not? Amen? And so we don't need somebody to punch somebody. We need somebody that's going to love us and care for us. And so we see the shepherd here as a very fitting metaphor for all of that. Now, just work with me here. I'm going to get back. There's four elements to the journey I want to outline here as we finish. But first of all, let me just go with you here through noticing the places where the shepherd leads. And so I think for me, when I begin to really look at this, it's like, you know, you memorize it when you're a kid and all that, and you get caught up in the, I'm not a poet. I appreciate good poetry. And this is a great artistic expression, isn't it, of the Lord's goodness in our lives. But you can miss the fact that it really is about a journey. David's moving in this whole thing, and he's following the shepherd. So the green pastures, he leads me, right, beside these things, the green pastures and beside still waters. And then he leads me in paths of righteousness. These are good things, right? Yes. Thank you, Lord, for the green pastures. And amen. These tender grass and for the waters of refreshing. Thank you for paths of righteous paths, protected paths. Thank you for that. Then he goes on and says what? He leads me to the valley of the shadow of death. Wait just a minute. Right? We're doing so good, right? And now in the valley of the shadow of death, why do I have to go there? Then it gets worse, to the presence of my enemies. So these are where the shepherd leads us. And so you see, it's not a detour if we face opposition. It's not a blip, as she was expressing, or a detour when we have trauma in our lives, even life-threatening ones. That's not a detour. That's where the shepherd is working. He's going to lead us through that. Now, I don't think we should embrace the illness and get excited about that, obviously. Right? You understand? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the shepherd is there. And so this is a part of my journey, and that's where it is right now. And he customizes his care for me in that context. And the places that are the scary places can be chapels where I meet with the Lord and I experience his care and his tenderness and his direction and his strength. Amen? All that a shepherd does for the sheep. So the presence of my enemies is not where I want to be. To prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies means that it's like, you know, I got this. I'm going to provide for you. And there you are. And wouldn't that be kind of a terrifying place, right? And some of us experience that. Why do I have to be here? Why can't he prepare a table for me in the absence of my enemies? Like, you know, 1,000 miles, right, from. But so there is a point where the shepherd will, in guiding us, we will be in, we must belong there or he wouldn't guide us, right? Right? I mean, if he is the shepherd, if I am following him, and if I will, because of that simple confession, I will lack nothing, then, it's great when the provision is there and the soul is getting restored, but now I'm in the presence of my enemies. Is it still true? Is he still my shepherd? Is it still true that I will lack nothing? Is it still true that I didn't get off the detour? This really is the shepherd leading. I'm not saying he makes those things happen, you understand? I'm just saying that where we go in the natural course of life, he's going to be there as our shepherd to guide us through that. Then lastly, the house of the Lord. Now that's better, right? Now we're back on track, right? The house of the Lord. And I think the house of the Lord here is, you could return, that it's throughout the journey, you just keep coming back here, it's there. And I think it's an understanding, a euphemism for the presence of the Lord. Isn't it striking that there's times when we experience difficulty that you want, well, Lord, where are you? You ever felt that? And where are you? It's like, I don't see God in this. I don't see where he is, but he's there, isn't he? And for David, he just kept coming back. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. And then there are these elements of his own journey. let's just look at those. First of all, there's the restoration. And this is where David starts his testimony. I think that's a good thing, because this is where, you know, very often people come to the Lord when they need help, right? And we should go there, right? But this is actually how some people start their journey with the shepherd, is they're in a period of difficulty and they come to him. And the restoration is where they begin their journey with the Lord. And that's where David, at least, begins this testimony. You know, one other thought in terms of following the shepherd here, the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, each one does what they're supposed to do, right? The shepherd leads us to the tender grass. We eat, right? I mean, I like that arrangement, right? He's kind of doing the heavy lifting, isn't he? I mean, I'm just enjoying what he's doing. So we do our part to receive his leadership in our lives. And this, David starts here with this restoration. And this is where we see our vulnerability. I don't know about your own personal journey, where you came from, but how that's all working. I don't know where you are right now. Perhaps you're in a place where you need, your soul needs restoration. I don't know where you are in that walk, but when you're there, this is where you really sense your vulnerability, right? I know for me, when I was younger, I don't know how your teenagers went, but I had a pretty good home, and I kind of thought I was going to live forever. So, you know, we get out on the freeway near my house and my friend's daddy's Cadillac and go 105 miles an hour in a speeding zone that was about half that, right? And we didn't think about dying, you know, you're not going to, right? So when things are going really well and you're taken care of and things are provided, you know, you don't really think in terms of your vulnerability. But most of us have learned, haven't we, that I can pretty quickly come to my limitations. I mean, just picture the sheep alone, right? You know, they can't even walk on 2 feet, right? Right? Who wants to eat grass, right? But no, a sheep needs the shepherd. And the shepherd doesn't have the limitations that a sheep has. And so there's this understanding that we will, the best things, the things we want the most for our children, for our spouses, for our community, for all the things we want the most and need the most, we can't provide it. We can cooperate in that. We can do our part, right? But we got our limitations rather quickly. Have you noticed that? 18, 19, and 20, 21, I didn't really have any limitations. And I got married and things were really good there. You know, it's all, but you find, don't you, when you face certain circumstances, I just need what the shepherd can provide. Amen? I just need him. I need him to do what he alone can do. So the second element of a journey with the Lord, as David expresses his own testimony, is the walk. Is the walk. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. So you don't get to stay in those places of cool, the waters of refreshing and all of that. There's a walk in there, and in that walk, we experience unknowns. Would you agree with me? I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it, really? A lot of us have faced things we never thought we would, right? I never thought that I would experience that, or I would see that, or someone I love would experience that. But there are unknowns. There are frightful things. There are frightful things. There are things that cast a shadow of death in terms of over our walk. But again, David says, he's with me, right? He's with me, and I'm not afraid. Another element in our walk is the battle. And so there are, in fact, adversaries. I don't really know a Christian, I don't think you do either, that would get up in the morning and say, you know, I'm going to see how many enemies I can make today. I just really like the struggle of people opposing me. I just love adversaries, right? I don't know anybody that does that, goes out deliberately, not Christian anyway, who deliberately tries to get someone to be adversive in his or her life. I think we do have adversaries, though, don't we? Right? But typically, in my experience, these are people that make the choice to be our adversaries. I didn't invite it. Maybe I did something stupid, but they should have forgiven me, right? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. I need that. But seriously, right? There's But we do have adversaries, and David had adversaries. He had frightful adversaries. He had powerful adversaries. He had adversaries that had the ability and the will to kill him and those around him. So we do have adversaries. This has to be, this is true, right? But the shepherd takes us not in a way that circumvents those adversaries. Life includes adversaries. And so he takes us there. It must be a place where we belong at times, right? At times. Not all the time, but it must be a place where we would belong or the shepherd wouldn't be with us there. But we know when we are there, by whose ever hand, we know he's with us. Amen? The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing. And again, I tell you, I just wish he'd taken us somewhere else besides in the presence of our adversaries. But that's not the way it works. I've told the story, and I know that there are some of you that wouldn't have heard this, and the rest of you might have forgotten. No, not here. You got to remember. But yes, yeah. I write this down so I don't forget. But it happened to me, so that's why I remember it. Of course, I don't remember everything that happened to me. But Connie and I were living in Israel a number of years ago, and I mean like 20 years ago. But we worked in the West Bank. We also work inside of Israel proper, but we did a lot of work with Palestinians in the West Bank, and we were I was working partnering with an Arab pastor, whose name was Isa, which is one of the Arab words for Jesus. So if you wonder where Jesus was, he's pastoring a church north of Jerusalem, and he's an Arab. It's really an interesting thing. But Isa and I and another brother, another missionary, I had a team together. Our wives were with us and that, but mostly it was just the three guys involved in ministry. And there was a young man who had came to the Lord, a Muslim that had come to faith in Christ, and he was wanting to see if he could join our team. He needed a neutral place to talk to people about the Lord. And so he got a hold of us, and we decided Wednesday night after our discipleship, our Bible study with the— we had six converts from another city that we were discipling. We decided we're going to just go over to his house and meet him. And so David went in, this other missionary, and I stayed out with my van. I had these converts in my van, my Foursquare missionary van. And Isa had his family and a couple of teachers. And so we waited outside with the cars, and the secret police came. And the secret police in that society, they have unlimited power. They can do whatever they want to do. And you have to, and they can get away with it. So they kill people, disappear, that kind of stuff. And so they came, and each one was there were two of them that came there, and they got out of their cars, and each had machine guns, and they came walking toward us. And one of them was pointing a machine gun at my head, and the other one was pointing a machine gun at Isa, my pastor friend. They got closer to us, and I thought, we're gonna die, you know. And I didn't want to. So I told the Lord, I said, look, I told him a line that David used. If I get killed, you're going to lose a worshiper. Not necessarily a good one, but I mean, I can sing a little. But if we're voting on this, I vote to postpone this. But one thing for sure, I do not yield my life to this man. I yield my life. I don't even yield my life to myself. I yield my life to you. If this is where my journey on earth ends, my family, every member of my family, it will say, you know, Jim wasn't there because he had a wanderlust bug or on other kind of business or whatever. He was there. That should have been all right. He was there to honor Jesus, to preach the gospel. And so, you know, he did. It was a worthy thing that he was doing when he was killed. I also didn't want to do that, right? But, you know, you learn from that. And one of the things I learned from that whole experience was that if you know what's worth dying for, then you know what's worth living for. Yeah. And I know that in that moment, I also sensed the presence of the Lord. The shepherd was there. There was no table. We ate later. But I mean, you know, there was just, but I knew he was there. Go figure, was that a good thing? No. Did I like it? No. But there I was. And so it wasn't like something the devil just sprang on me. It was him, right? But the shepherd was there and said, okay, I like it better when we're eating, you know, when the soul's getting restored and all of that. But you know what? you're here just the same. Nothing changed in terms of him and his presence with me. Now, I am glad I survived that, but obviously, and that's been postponed so far, another 18 years or so since that happened. But honestly, that's a good place to be, isn't it? And I don't have to be in charge. I don't have to try to work it all out. I do need to do my part. But the constant is the presence of the Lord, is the good shepherd that's leading, whatever the circumstances. And that's not to be flippant or to trivialize any difficulty that perhaps some of you are experiencing right now, but it is to say that the Lord is your shepherd. Amen? The Lord is our shepherd. The Connie and I have our journey that of life and ministry that's been going on now for half a century. That seems like, that's an interesting way to phrase it, right? Half a century, no kidding. It's taken us a lot into the Muslim world. A lot has changed since we first began to do that. There was there were no terrorist organizations that were operating. There was not any overthrows of government. There were not the things like you see in Syria today, where over 500,000 men, women, and children have been killed in the last 5 years. 500,000. The majority are Muslims. There are some Christians. The whole thing in Iraq and other places, the whole Islamization of Turkey that's taking place under the dictator that's becoming, the man who's becoming a dictator, and Erdogan. There's just, you see a lot of things that are happening there. Then, of course, it really was brought home, you know, in 2001, 9/11. Connie and I were in Cairo at that time. And, you know, we had contingency plans. You know, if you feel you need to leave the country, you got Chris with you. You know, you had an American Express card, you do that, and we'll meet up somewhere else. But just you, if we can't get together, we had contingency plans. That wasn't the only one, but that's one of the ones we had. So there was a man down, one of the taxi guys there, his name was Mohammed. I had a lot of friends named Mohammed. Mohammed said, please, he called me Baba because he knew that I was a Qasi, he knew that I was a pastor. But because of his experience with the Coptic Church, he wouldn't say pastor, he said father. And in Arabic, it's Baba. So he said, Baba, please don't leave. We will take care of you. And there's nothing like being protected by a guy named Muhammad, right? Seriously, there were, and we had all kinds of statements of protection and affection and we, you know, and love and all of that. But please, we understand if you do, but please don't leave. We want you to be here. We love you and all of that. And so, the fact is that 99.9% of Egyptians were in that camp. There were a couple of Egyptians who were involved in that tragedy, but I'm just saying, the thing, I think we have to separate our understanding, and I think it's likely that there might be some Muslims you've had in your journey. Anybody here, you're in contact now with Muslims wherever you live and work? Anybody? Yeah, just a few of us, right? They're kind of here in a way. I think that's the greatest responsibility is to how you handle the Muslim that you're with or around. I was in Turkey recently, and the southern part of that nation. And there is I was buying a couple of bracelets for my girls net, and the in the silver shop this young man was helping me and you know, they speak Turkish there, not Arabic, but he was helping me and. And then the owners asked him to go make some coffee. And so I said something to him about the, you know, I've seen one like this that I bought in Egypt a long time ago. And he goes, oh, so you were in Egypt? Yeah. He says, do you speak Arabic? I said, yeah, a little bit. He goes, he speaks Arabic, the younger guy. So I started talking to him. I said, so how do you speak Arabic? He said, well, I'm from Iraq. I said, are you? And so here I am now faced with it across, you know, just standing right there with an Iraqi Muslim young man. And so I began to speak to him in Arabic and talk about his family and all that. This immediate family got out. They lost their cars, they lost their houses, they lost their money, they lost everything. And they're in three different places as a family, but the immediate family got out of Iraq and they're now in Turkey. So I was able to, I couldn't cover everything, you know, for Iraq. I mean, how can you do that? But I was responsible, I felt, to have a proper response for the man that stood in front of me. Can I love this guy? Can I speak words of blessing to him? So I told him how sorry I was for what was happening in his country and the splitting of his family and all of that. And I just told him, you know, just God be with you, you know, and in Arabic, and it all worked out. But it's like I think that's the key thing, and how the way to engage on one side immediately is just how you deal with the ones that are around you. Isn't that true? And Mother Teresa said, you know, that you know, we should love the world, but you should start with the person nearest to you. That's the big challenge, right? So your wife and your husband, right? We start there and we kind of build out. So I think that our attitude is that to bless those that we can, that are near us, and how we encounter them, that really is important. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of, I understand this is a huge, huge subject. And I was asked to talk about it a little bit, but I think there's the other side where there's the whole military thing and they really are adversaries. And I think it needs to be dealt with in that manner. And I'm totally supportive of what needs to happen in terms of militarily and so forth. And these people we will ignore that to our peril, right? And people are dying. The first victims of Islam, however, are Muslims themselves. And that's where the greatest death is, but also, obviously, it spills out. So we have a lot coming into our country. I understand there's a Muslim center or prayer center or whatever, or mosque in Bremerton. I drove by there. I couldn't see any signs of that, but I'm interested. By the way, there's across the street, there's a gas station that's owned by a man named Mohammed, who is an Israeli-Palestinian that I met when we lived up here several years ago. So they are there. And I think that our responsibility as believers in Christ would be to accept and somehow speak life to those that we encounter, but without losing sight of the fact that there is this other thing out here, this geopolitical reality of those who would seek to destroy. The basic thing, truth is, that 95% of all Muslims really wish us no harm. They value the things we value in terms of love and family and relationships and wanting a better life and for their kids, and they've experienced all of that. They want the same things we want. They really, really are the same. And they realize that our system delivers all that better than their system. But there's some that kind of trapped in that regard. So I think that, on the other hand, we also need to remember that they are like us in the sense that wouldn't we want to see people come to Christ? It'd be great if everybody accepted Jesus as their Savior. I think that's God's goal. I think God wants that. But they want the same thing. They'd be very happy if the world were Muslim, but well over 90%, 95% would not want to use the sword to accomplish that, and certainly would not wish us any harm. So I think there's a way we got to deal with that, and I know that there's some areas of the world that are dealing with it more intensely, where they're asking for Sharia law, the law of Islam to function in the city, in their life. Because Islam is not only a religion, it's a culture, it's a society. A lot of the rules, if you will, and pursuits of Islam are societal. And how inheritance works and how all that kind of stuff. So it's kind of a very real commingling there of religion and politics or social government, governing of lives. There's that mixture that is there. So that's a lot different. And so if you're in Birmingham, England right now, then as a Christian, you got a whole different thing that you're dealing with. Because you're dealing with Sharia law attempting to come in and change the whole basis of our governing and legal system of the Judeo-Christian ethic, right? So yeah, there's a lot, it's complex, but it breaks down for us as individuals, the same way for a Muslim as any other human being on the face of the planet. When we're there, right, we're responsible to love them. And to not do any harm or wish them any harm, and not even, I don't think, even at that moment to see them as an enemy. The fact is that if you were to meet up with a terrorist from any organization, if you were to meet up with a terrorist, it probably only happened once. Right? And so I've met a lot, and I'm just saying, the only other suggestion I would make is if you do meet one, just in their culture, they will accept prayer. I just say, can I pray for you? I've prayed for a lot of people. I've never been turned down by a Muslim when I've said, can I pray for you? And they receive that as kind of an expression of a connection that I think is something that they would welcome. So where are you in your journey today? I trust that you're solid in the fact that the Lord is your shepherd. Right? Amen? And I don't know if you're at that point where you're experiencing any level of soul damage, but I'm here to say that He restores our souls. Amen.